Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to continue through Zechariah and look at chapter 3 together today. I think it's appropriate that we're looking at Zechariah. We're approaching on our calendar at least a remembrance of the 498th celebration or anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. And this theme today from Zechariah is on righteousness. And as Elder Rick pointed out, the righteousness that God requires of every single human being is a perfect righteousness. We must be perfect as God is perfect. And yet that perfect righteousness he not only requires, he also provides for his own in Christ Jesus. And that was an important theme of the Reformation of the 16th century. One of the most important themes was the recovery, if you will, or the revival of the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And the gospel reveals to us a righteousness that God has provided for all sinners in Jesus Christ. And so we get to look at that from an Old Testament perspective today, looking at another vision of Zechariah the prophet. And so I'm going to read all of chapter 3, and then we will consider this together with the Lord's help. This is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Joshua is also spelt Jeshua in other places. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan, or the accuser, standing at the right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord, Yahweh, rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand or a burning stick plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign or a symbol or what we might call a type. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have called us, your people, today to sit before you, to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you, Father, that you are the infinite one. You are the transcendent God. We thank you that you are the God full of steadfast love and mercy to sinners. We thank you, O great God, creator, yet also redeemer of heaven and earth. Thank you that you have called us this day to come and worship, to serve you, to hear from you, to exalt you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us and you've freed us from our sins by your precious blood. You've made us a kingdom of priests unto God your Father. We thank you that you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're the firstborn from among the dead. You are the shepherd of the sheep. You are the bridegroom. You are the one who causes us to be born again, who cleanses us as your bride to make us washed with water without spot or wrinkle. We thank you that you are the living well of water, that you are the resurrection and the life, that you are the vine and we are the branches. And we recognize, Lord Jesus, that without you we can do nothing. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us this opportunity to hear from you today, our exalted prophet who still speaks, our priest who still prays and serves as mediator, our king who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. Would you subdue our hearts unto yourself? Would you, by your Spirit, draw us closer to yourself? Would you, by your Spirit, comfort our hearts in their needs? Would you give us a strong faith? Would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see your glory at God's right hand? Would you, by your Spirit, assure us of our salvation and assure us of God's love for us today? Would you, O great shepherd of the sheep, be a voice that speaks directly to our heart? And would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause the word to come forth with power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, that your minister would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? And would you, by the Spirit, change us, that we'd leave here being changed from the people we came here as, that you would do that further work that you've promised to do when you've said that he who began a good work will accomplish it or complete it. We pray for that completeness, a further work of your sanctifying grace and completeness today as your people, that we would love you more and serve you more wholeheartedly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Zechariah 3 is another vision that Zechariah the prophet is having, that he's sharing with God's people. And the historical context of this passage, I want to remind you, is that the people of God, the remnant, those who have trusted God by his grace, have been brought back to the promised land after over 70 years of exile in Babylon. And they're coming back to a land that God has promised to dwell in their midst. But this promise has yet to come to fulfillment. Before the Babylonian captivity, God, by his Spirit, his glory departed from the temple. And then the temple was demolished and devastated in the Babylonian captivity. And so the remnant, the people of God, this small church who's holding on to God's promises, have come back to the promised land by God's grace, and they are discouraged. Many of them are trying to recapture their old lives, as we see in Haggai. They're building their own houses. But there's a discouragement that goes through all of them. That feeling of discouragement, seeing the devastation and the horror of their chastisement under Babylon, coming back and seeing a land where, while God has promised to dwell there, they have no temple fully built. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, are God's mouthpieces, his prophets that he has sent to the people to awaken them to action. Haggai, and particularly Zechariah, are preaching right around the dates of 520 B.C. and following, where Haggai is particularly calling the people to build the temple and to get to work in reliance upon God's grace, to not let their discouragement in any way prevent them from fulfilling the Lord's will for them. Zechariah is called more particularly to cause them to think perhaps inwardly. The address is more on the heart. As we looked at last week, Zechariah's call is for repentance of the people, that the people be prepared in their hearts to be restored, that the people turn back to their God by faith and turn away from their sins. And further, there's not only a need for repentance from the people, there's a need of righteousness. Because as God says in chapter 2, verse 5, He says, I will be to Jerusalem, to my people, a wall of fire all around, and I will be the glory in her midst. God is still planning to be the glory presence for God's people. He's still preparing and planning to be the God who dwells with them, with His people again. As He says in chapter 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice even now, daughter of Zion. Though discouraged, sing and rejoice, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. And so God is telling these discouraged saints, this small remnant, that they're to forget the things that are behind now and press forward to a righteousness that God will reveal to them. And to know that the God who requires of them a perfect righteousness to live in His presence will provide that perfect righteousness. For this vision particularly is to help the people to know that God will dwell indeed in their midst. But for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people, there must be a righteousness that's granted to them from God Himself. And that's what this vision is about. It's about how God provides this righteousness. And we want to glory in our great God and Savior for His grace. As we noted last week in chapter 1, that I want to note again today, is I want you to see the unfathomable, steadfast love of God in that He's still pursuing a relationship with His people. That He's still calling His people to righteousness, that He's rescued many of them from the flames, from the fires of exile, and He's brought them back home because He wants to be their God, and He desires that relationship. But there's a hindrance to that relationship that you and I know about, and that hindrance is sin. And thus Zechariah began with a call to repentance. We have to turn from our sins to prepare ourselves for God. Well, secondly, we not only need forgiveness, something being taken away, we need something added. We need a righteousness to dwell in His presence. And so there's a scene, a heavenly scene, that is given to us in Zechariah 3. And I think it would be helpful to pause for a moment to note the setting and the main characters and to remind ourselves who these characters are so that we can understand this great message of the gospel. The setting is a heavenly courtroom, and so God's people, their eyes are being lifted up from their present circumstances to see heaven, to see the place where God dwells. And that is often the way our great God does things in our lives, isn't it, by His grace? He lifts up our eyes to see Him as ruler over heaven and earth, as the gracious one, as the kind and merciful God. And that's precisely what Zechariah's gospel message, his gospel vision, is designed to do for us even today, is to look beyond your present discouragements and your present circumstances that you see with eyes of sight and behold your God ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, providing all that you need for life and godliness. And that's the setting, the heavenly courtroom, the place where God sits in session as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the first character I want you to note is a man named Joshua, and he's a high priest. Now, he's important. Ezra 5 verses 1 and 2 tells us that two very important key leaders that God brought back to Jerusalem after the exile were Zerubbabel of the royal kingly family, because God still owes a promise to his people that one of David's sons will dwell permanently on his throne. So the first man back is a royal man of the Davidic line named Zerubbabel, and we will see him further as we go into Zechariah. The second man is of the Zadokite priesthood. He's of the priesthood of Aaron, and his name is Joshua, sometimes spelt Jeshua. And Joshua, or Jeshua, is the high priest who goes in to the most holy place to represent the people before Almighty God. Now, you note something important here, that God in His grace has preserved this priesthood, first of all, and that He continues to move His holy self towards His people by calling to Himself and reinstating a priest so that His people can commune with Him, so that His people can come and have free access into His presence. So, to make a distinction, while Haggai is having the people build the temple, Zechariah is preparing the people for that temple worship. And one very important preparation that must be made that gets at that great grace of God is that the people need a priest. And they need a holy priest. And they need a priest without spot and wrinkle. And Jeshua, having been snatched out of the flames of exile, is soiled and in need of a righteousness so that he can represent the people before God and bring the people back to the worship of God, and that God will be the glory in their midst. But at this point, he's nothing more than a sinner. And that's important, because another character who is present in this heavenly courtroom is the accuser, Satan. Called in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren who accuses God's people day and night. He never ceases. And what does he say? But it says that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. You can imagine what Satan must have said to him. You do not do righteousness. You have not lived righteously. You could hear his accusations, perhaps. You deserved the exile. You have no right to be called a person of God. You have no right as a sinner to stand before Almighty Holy God. Satan knows of God's holiness. Satan knows of God's justice. Satan knows that God must be just and punish sin. Satan, perhaps seeing God with forbearance, passing over the sins of the people in the Old Covenant for a season, perhaps Satan pointing that implicitly to the Father, implying that the Father is unjust, implying that to allow this priest in your presence is something that you should not be allowing, you might hear in his accusation. But I want you to note that he's an accuser. And that's what he lives to do, is to point out the sins of God's people. And while he's hateful, and he is a created being with great power, much greater power than we have as human beings, he, in this place of accusation, is not lying, though he is the father of lies. The accusations he's presenting are true. Joshua is a sinner. The people of God are sinners. Joshua does not deserve the place of the high priest. God's people do not deserve the place of favor and grace. No, maybe Satan, before it was written, spoke according to Romans 3, that there's no one who does good, no, not one. No one has perfect righteousness in your sight, God Almighty. But the point is that what he's accusing Joshua of is true here. Joshua has no right to be in the presence of God as a sinner in his condition and his state. But here's where God of mercy steps forward. And I want you to appreciate the voice of a mediator that God provides. Beloved, here's a courtroom scene where we're getting to see the gospel lived out before its fullness. Because here we see a God who provides a mediator to stand and defend and serve as advocate to Joshua. In fact, he's called, if you notice in verse 1, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And beloved, throughout redemptive history, this is an angel who we see, we'd probably better translate it messenger of Yahweh, only because of what we can think of when we think of angel as a created being. But when we see the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Yahweh throughout the scriptures, this is none other than God himself making an appearance to his people before the incarnation. The angel of Yahweh or the messenger of Yahweh is none other than the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son, making an appearance, not an incarnation, but making an appearance to encourage the people. That God is with them. And we see him in the book of Judges with Gideon. We see him with Samuel. His name is Wonderful. We see him through the prophets in the servant of the Lord in the way he's described. We see this angel of Yahweh in the time of Abraham. And we want to note that he is referred to as God, as equal with God, even as we see here when he speaks, it's the Lord who speaks. He speaks with equal authority and dignity with the Father. And yet, he is distinct from the Father. And this is none other than a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, behold, in this predicament, where the high priest, the one who must be holy in order for God's people to come into God's presence, this one man is not capable of approaching a holy God in himself. And yet God, in his grace, provides a defender, an advocate, a mediator in the angel of the Lord. And right away, we're told that the Lord said directly to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." And this is a proclamation. This is a glory of God's grace in that he says, this one has been plucked from the fire, like a firebrand, like a burning stick from a great fire is still smoldering. Still covered with char, still having been affected by that fire, nevertheless, one that's been chosen, one that's been brought out from that greater consumption, that greater fire. And the imagery there is to point us to the exile. The exile was a type of hell. It was a type of condemnation. And this is one who's been plucked out from the fires of God's consuming power and wrath. It's interesting, isn't it, that earlier in Zechariah, it says that the fire of God would be a wall of protection around God's people when he came to dwell in their midst. It'd be tongues of fire for them, not a consuming wrath upon them. And God defends him by saying to Satan, "I rebuke you. This is one of my chosen ones." And beloved, when we deal with accusations from the evil one, and sometimes they're accusations of our consciences, Sometimes it's our flesh we're dealing with. Many times we're dealing with accusations from the evil one, the devil. And this is a passage that would encourage you to stand firm against him, strong in your faith. The devil is described, the adversary, as one who seeks to accuse the brethren day and night of their sins in Revelation 12. The devil is one who not only seeks to accuse, but to devour you. And First Peter says he's like a lion seeking someone to have him, have them completely devoured up. But he says, stand firm in your faith. Well, one very important Old Testament way of doing this is get this vision in your vision, in your heart, make it your own. See that God rebukes Satan, that God provides an advocate, a mediator, that in the fullness of the time, he provided his own beloved son to permanently unite himself to our humanity, to our flesh, to earn all the perfect righteousness that we would ever need. And you know what a glorious scripture there is in Luke and in the book of Revelation with regard to your accusations, the accusations I struggle with, the accusations you struggle with. There are two scriptures to keep in mind. One of them is that as Jesus comes and he begins to preach the gospel through his ministers, telling them essentially the gospel message that the kingdom has come in power to save sinners from God's wrath and fire, to become sons and children of God. And Jesus says when that message went forth and declared, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And beloved, in Revelation 12, it says that Satan has fallen to the earth. He has no access any longer to the right hand of the Father like we see in Job, like we see here. There's no reason why Satan would be allowed access into that heavenly courtroom anymore. Why? Behold the Lamb of God who sits at God's right hand in your nature. He lives to intercede for you. He is the answer to all of our sinful problems. The Lord Jesus in his enthronement, in his power, in his glory. Satan was accusing because he didn't understand the complete mind of God, of what God had prepared for those who loved him, of how God was going to send his beloved son to take our nature and to live perfectly and righteously, and then to lay down his life as a once and for all sin offering for sinners so that there is no more condemnation, no more accusation. There we see that provision of God. Here we see in Zechariah 3 that provision of God in picture. But on the cross we see it in its fullness. Even at God's right hand, right now, beloved, why would Satan have anything to say to the Father about you and I right now? He can say it to us. He does say it to us. But why would he have any access whatsoever when Christ in his glory sits as our righteousness at God's right hand? What would he have to say? What would he have to imply to the Father? Because God has become, as Romans 3 says, just and the justifier of he who receives his righteousness from Christ alone. That's powerful. That's a beautiful picture. It goes on, and we see this even more so, moving back into that place in redemptive history. Before the incarnation, we see God in his grace. We see the advocate before the Father. We see what God has provided as one who will rebuke the devil and his enemies. But let's go back to Joshua. Joshua is filthy. And he was to be, as Exodus 28, the high priest was to be cleansed, and he was to wear glory garments so that when he would go into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, he would be a fit representative of the people. But here we're told very clearly in a graphic way, and I say this is a bit gross, it's rated PG, but the way that he's clothed in filthy garments, beloved, this is a word that means excrement. It means vomit. That's the picture we're to understand of the sin that so easily besets us and clings so closely to us. This is one who will represent the people. And, beloved, remember God's way of representing. He provides the high priest to represent the people. The high priest's condition is representative of the people's condition. As Isaiah says, when he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He's got polluted garments on, full of things we don't even want to think about, and unable to stand before God's holy presence. But here's the beauty of verse 4. The angel, that is the second person of the triune God, that is our mediator, our advocate at this time in redemptive history, he commands that those filthy garments be removed. Notice in verse 4, the angel said to those of the messenger, or Christ, our advocate, said to those standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Beloved, don't miss that God is just and the justifier, that he's the one who desires to make us pure and holy in his sight. The whole priesthood should be a reminder. Whenever we hear of the priesthood in the Old Testament, whenever we try our best to get through the book of Leviticus, remember that the whole point of it is that God desires to make his people pure. He desires to make his people holy. He desires to fellowship with his people, to live in their midst, but he must remove sin. And so the angel says to him, behold, I have taken away your iniquity. I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I want you to note something. We oftentimes, as we should, appreciate that there is forgiveness in the Christian life, and we should emphasize that. We should be greatly thankful that we've been forgiven of our sins. We should rejoice in the fact that God, as far as the east is from the west, is the one who delights in removing our transgressions from us through a mediator. But there's a positive aspect to this. You could say, theoretically, hypothetically, that we could be forgiven and yet still not have the righteousness God requires to go to heaven. Or we still might be those who are forgiven one day on Tuesday and then by Wednesday be soiled again. And so it's important that we note here that the advocate in his full work for God's people doesn't merely remove the sin, not only negatively takes away the sin, but he gives something to his priest. He gives something to his people. He gives his righteousness. That's very important. We are not only those who are forgiven, we're those who've been clothed, decked out in what the Bible calls the robes of glory. Those who've been given a righteousness that only God can give, that he gives us in Jesus Christ. Isaiah describes these as wedding garments. He describes throughout his prophecy, Isaiah says, though you are as those with as filthy rags, clothed with filthy rags, behold, the Lord has had mercy on you, and the Lord has given you a beautiful garment, a wedding garment, to make you pure, to make you holy, to make you fit to marry the king. This is important at this stage in redemptive history because Israel needs to know that there is still a high priest, a mediator that God has provided for his people. And so the mediator, the high priest, through the advocate, through the angel of the Lord, his sins are removed from him. His filth is removed from him. And then he is given a set of new vestments, beautiful glory clothes. And now, he's ready to go into the most holy place to serve on behalf of the people and to offer up to God thanksgiving and worship, to offer up to God sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the world. In other words, another way to put it for emphasis is that God has provided a mediator who is holy so that the people can be holy. And it's a beautiful picture of what God does. I like the way, and I think this is getting at it. Perhaps you've interpreted it differently, but it's as if on verse 5, Zechariah is seeing this, and Zechariah makes his first comment, and Zechariah says, hey, put on him the turban as well. Put on that clean turban. Clothe him more fully. Zechariah speaks in this vision, in this scene that he's seeing, and he sees the vestments. He says, I want the turban too. And I think that tells us about Zechariah's hope. It tells us about Zechariah's desire. Because the turban, it was like a crown. And it was like a king who was also a priest. And the crown further had written on it, Holy to the Lord. And you see Zechariah's heart here, that he is not only desiring this righteousness we would call imputed, not only a righteousness that's clothing him, that's given to him by grace from God, but he wants a real righteousness. He wants a holiness. He wants to be like God. I think that's a beautiful statement there. And you see, it says the angel of the Lord was standing by. I can't help but think of the angel of the Lord, the eternal Son, knowing what's to come, knowing that he will one day take the very flesh of Zechariah, the very humanity of Zechariah, the very humanity of you and I, and he'll have to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice and high priest to redeem his people in order that we'd be holy to the Lord. You can imagine what might have gone through the eternal Son's holy mind as he thinks forward to the time in real space and time when he will unite himself to that glorious, holy baby in Mary's womb to break forth through into this world to bring righteousness to all who believe. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? That's our hope, beloved. That's our hope. The accusations, we have an advocate who will stand and defend us for our sins, although they're great. And there is no one here who is righteous, no, not one. And yet God says that a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, including Zechariah, testify to it. A righteousness from God that is received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was made possible. That was made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's one more promise I want to point your attention to today. And Lord willing, in the future weeks when I do the sermon on the branch, I'll point to more of this passage by God's grace. But I want you to note something, two things. Number one, that in response to this grace that's been given to Joshua the high priest as representative of the people, there's also a command to live by faith in reliance upon grace to do the Father's will. Notice that. That's the first thing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, if you will walk in my ways, keep my charge, you shall rule my house. This will not just be a priest. This will be a ruler, a king. See, the prophet, priest, and king slowly merging together in the prophets as we get closer to the incarnation. But see that this is one who's required to live a certain way. And he tells him, Joshua, verse 8, you and your friends who sit before me, that is, the other priests, their signs, their symbols, their types. And then he says in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So that verse 10, which is a summary of the golden age of King Solomon, that a king will reign on the throne and every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What a beautiful picture of what God will do in Christ. But I want you to note something. This priesthood would ultimately, while it was used by God for a season, Joshua's priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, would be a failure ultimately. All the blood of the bulls and the goats could never ultimately take away sin. Joshua could never keep those commandments perfectly. He could never uphold that perfect righteousness as a representative of God's people. He would fail. The priesthood would fail. By the time of Jesus' time, there's many priests who, though they find their line, their lineage, their genealogy back to Joshua, they're full of sin. And in a way that'll break your heart, those types of Christ rejected Christ. It'll be the high priest that'll stand as a type before the reality of Jesus Christ to put him to death and sentence him. And that's precisely how the iniquity will be taken away in one day. Because what this points our attention to, beloved, is not merely an earthly priesthood, but it's a high priest who will live forever. A high priest who won't merely be clothed with righteousness, but with the very glory of God. And he will sit as priest-king over heaven and earth, granting salvation to all who believe. He will live eternally praying for his own, pronouncing them not guilty, and standing as the priest-king at God's right hand, offering himself as an offering in our place. Beloved, that's what he did. That's what Jesus did. That's why he's so glorious, isn't he? Is that though we are soiled by nature, though none of us do righteousness, that Jesus was willing to become one of us and to lay down his life for us, knowing that only his precious blood shed on the cross, becoming a curse for us under the demands of the law of God, only through that way could we be truly clothed with his righteousness, permanently and forever. And only in Jesus Christ could we receive the Holy Spirit to cause us to walk in God's ways. What the law was powerless to do, Romans 8, 3 and following, Paul exalts what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did in the sending of his Son, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Everything that we need for righteousness, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ, who is the greater Joshua, the greater high priest, the perfect one. And you know what? In John 17, you know what he prays as he's accomplishing his work? He says, Father, I've done the work that you gave me to do, and now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He prays that he would receive the priestly clothes of glory that we so desperately need. And he would serve as a faithful advocate at God's right hand without sin, so that there's no condemnation, so that in him we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you know what else? Jesus goes on to pray in John 17 that we too would share his glory, that we'd share that being clothed in his righteousness, and one day we'd be glorified in him and with Him. God doesn't share His glory with any other God, any other being. But in Christ Jesus, He shares His glory with us because He's delighted in us as His children. Let that uphold you in time of accusations. Let that uphold you in times of temptation. Let that uphold you when you sense that the devil is probably right about his accusations. Let that uphold you when you turn to Jesus, the righteous one, to be forgiven once again. And to know that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And behold the Lamb of God who will one day return to cause us all who believe to realize that we've been clothed in wedding garments and we will live with Him forever. And we will feast. And we will celebrate. And we will be perfect. And that is our hope. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your righteousness that we find in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, thank You that in the Old Testament You would show us through pictures how it was that You were going to take upon our flesh and accomplish the salvation work we so desperately needed. Oh, Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank You that the Scriptures teach us that You love us and that You've redeemed us from the curse, that You have rescued us, redeemed us by Your blood to become a kingdom, priests unto Your God. Father, thank You that we're Your priests in Christ and that we're not only forgiven, but we're wholly, perfectly clothed in a righteousness that will be durable throughout all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.